Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would be pleased to use your word as you have promised, and that your Spirit would direct our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to be free from the distractions of the past week and the distractions we may anticipate in the coming week. And that we would find in this time at sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word, a time of respite, a time of encouragement, and a time of instruction. Indeed, we pray that you would do this for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when one of the guys, one of the supposed good guys, is really one of the bad guys? You know, that's a common theme to a good story, especially in adventure stories. And it often plays out, the main character or the hero has put their trust in this person, and then at a critical moment, the betrayal takes place. This is even the case with Jesus. Judas Iscariot, by all appearances, was a friend. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of friends, but proved to be an enemy in the end. Or to put it another way, instead of being light, he loved the darkness, chose the darkness, became part of the darkness instead. And that was also very much the story with the people of Israel. They were called to be a light to the nations. Jerusalem was to be the city set on a mountain to which the nations would come. But that's not what ends up happening, is it? No, Israel has forsaken her calling, and now at this moment in history, Jesus the Messiah has come onto the scene, has come into the world to establish a new kingdom and a new people. And that's basically what we've observed Jesus doing since his baptism, isn't it? And that's what he's beginning to articulate in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, which we've studied over the past weeks. Jesus is on this mountain teaching the disciples, and he's setting before them their identity. He's telling them who they are and what the life in his kingdom looks like. And he sets before them these paradoxical attributes that are, they're also promises which act as encouragements, not only to the disciples themselves, but to the later readers and hearers of Matthew's gospel. Remember that Jesus shifted his address from the third person to the second person in verse 11, when he declares, "Blessed are you." And that form of address then carries into this section where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." See, Jesus impresses this teaching upon them. And the first word of both verses 13 and 14 is "you," which is to place emphasis upon the word in the text. You know, I suppose if they had had the ability to do so back then, "you" would be written in bold-faced type. Notice that Jesus says to his disciples that they are salt and light. He doesn't say that they will be, or that they should be, but that this is who they are. This is their reality. Now, the implications of this we'll explore more fully as we go, but at the outset, I want you to have this understanding of identity clearly set in your minds. The disciples are salt. The disciples are light. So let's begin with verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. If salt has become tasteless..." That word could even be translated, if salt has become foolish. "But if salt has become tasteless, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Now we need to understand, and maybe you know this already, but scientifically speaking, it isn't possible for pure salt to lose its saltiness, for it to lose its flavor or taste. Impure forms of salt can lose their saltiness, apparently, but Jesus' question or his saying, which could very well be proverbial, is still valid and is a play on words of sorts. Jesus is asking, if salt loses its saltiness, then how do you make it salty again? You know, can you sprinkle some salt on some salt? Okay. There was a rabbi at the end of the first century who was asked how one could make saltless salt salty again. And he replied that one should salt it with the afterbirth of a mule. Now, if you know anything about mules, you know that they are sterile creatures and they don't give birth. So the rabbi was basically saying that a stupid question deserves a stupid answer. See, saltless salt is worthless. The only thing it's good for is to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And this is what happens to Israel. See, there's an implicit judgment and warning. Israel was to be the salt of the earth, but was no longer salty. And so the nation will be trampled underfoot by the Romans in 70 A.D., but what was salt good for? What is salt good for? What were its uses, even as we find in Scripture? Well, there are quite a few, but it adds flavor. And that's clear even in Jesus' reference to taste. Salt is also a preservative. Foods could be cured with salt to make them last longer and not spoil. Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt for her disobedience, so it can be connected with judgment. Elisha used salt to heal water, so there's even a healing connotation about it. And there are a number of other possibilities, and it could be that Jesus wants to include all of them or many of these different images connected to salt. But think about how disciples and even the church act as a preservative to society. You know, God's wrath may be stayed upon a city or a country or a nation because of the presence of his people there. Christians add flavor to societies, in a manner of speaking, as we endeavor to live according to God's word within our communities, resulting in the betterment of the community. So that's another aspect that could be in view here. But even more, we need to understand salt and its relation to the covenant, and particularly in relation to offerings, to the offerings that we read of in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, I realize it's been some years since our studies in Leviticus, but what is one of the defining characteristics of the tribute offering, of the grain offering? Well, it's that it isn't offered alone. See, it's offered along with the ascension offering, which, among many things, means that the fruit of our labors, pictured in the tribute offering, doesn't stand on its own, but is offered in conjunction with the ascension offering, an offering that is pleasing to the Lord and indicative of our sin having been dealt with. But also, when we read about the tribute offering in Leviticus chapter 2, it included salt. You shall season all of your grain offerings, all of your tribute offerings, with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, the salt was included with the tribute offering or grain offering or the bread because this was food for God. And God's accepting of the food meant there was peace. Now, this is not to be confused with the peace offering, which is when God and the worshiper eat together, as now evidenced in the Lord's Supper. But still, if God accepts the food, there is peace. So God likes flavorful bread. But remember that the tribute offering is symbolic of our labors, of our work. Now, when you connect that idea with Jesus' statement that the disciples are the salt of the earth, what that is pushing us to see is the whole earth as a tribute offering, that the world is to be offered up to God as a sacrifice, seasoned by salt, by the salt which is the disciples themselves. So I want you to imagine, if you will, not only the disciples, but every single believer as the salt of the earth, you know, as grains of salt that are to be offered up with the earth, with the works which we are given to for the sake of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And again, we are never to forget that it is Christ's work that comes first. The ascension offering comes first. And Jesus is that offering, and he has ascended into heaven, and his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And that being the case, then our mission is made all the clearer of subduing the earth, of taking dominion so that the earth might be presented as we work to develop the world and bring that developed world to God as a tribute offering. See, that's integral to the image here. And where were these offerings offered? Well, on the altar, in the courtyard, whether at the tabernacle or the temple. And that area symbolically pictured the earth as well. But there's another symbolic aspect to salt that ties this together even more. Salt is crystallized fire. It's a solid fire, if you will. Well, how do we know this? Well, what happens when you put salt down on grass? Well, it scorches the grass, doesn't it? It kills it. What happens when you put salt on ice? Well, it melts the ice. Now, those are both properties of fire, aren't they? There's fire in the rock. In Mark 9, Jesus declares, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, you can even hear in Jesus' own words there the association he makes between salt and fire. And then he goes on to say, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Again, the presence of salt is a sign of peace. And as the salt of the earth, part of the disciples' mission and the church's mission still, is that of bringing peace and even being representatives of peace. We spoke to this somewhat under the Beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But also consider Paul's words to the Colossian church. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And so there's that language and imagery again. And this is one of the ways in which you can actually act as the salt of the earth is by having your speech seasoned with salt. That it's gracious. That you walk with wisdom, that you live according to God's word, especially in relation to those that are outside the church. And consider then how that all fits in with where Jesus takes his instruction to the disciples in verse 16 of our text in Matthew 5, "that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." See, this is who you are. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth. And you are to live in such a way that the world is going to take notice. Jesus doesn't say that the salt is for itself, but the salt is for the world. And so are you. You are for the sake of the world, even if that world persecutes you. The world is preserved by those that it sometimes desires to put to death. And will ultimately be saved because of the presence of God's people, even as Christ promised. Yet Jesus says, this is who the disciples are, the salt of the earth. This is who we are as well. And just as there is an implicit warning to Israel in Jesus' words, so let us be warned about salt that loses its fire. There are similar warnings in Romans 11, Hebrews chapter 6, and in the letters to the pastors of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. See, we must be about being who we are, being salt, acting, at the very least, as a flavor and preservative in society, which necessitates being engaged in society, in our communities, and so forth. This is fundamental to our calling and identity, and to neglect it can be perilous. Well, that brings us to verse 14, and the next statement that Jesus makes about who the disciples are. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And notice in the first place that salt and light are not as unrelated as we might first think, because both are related to fire. Like fire, salt burns things. And as the light illuminates, well, fire does that too. Now, of course, the source of light would have been some form of fire in that day and time. But you get the idea. Jesus isn't using random images or examples that just kind of come to mind. But then Jesus says, "A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden." Probably most of your translations read hill instead of mountain. And that's fine, but it's the same word used of Jesus going up the mountain in verse 1, and it seems more consistent to translate the word in that fashion. But when you think of a city on a mountain, what pops into your mind? Maybe the heavenly Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and that makes a lot of sense, but what's that based on? Well, the Jerusalem built upon a mountain in the land of Palestine, right? Yes, and that's what a first century Jew would think as well. And Jerusalem was the original city on a mountain, we might say. But what is Jesus saying? If he's saying in what he's saying to the disciples. See, that's no longer the case. Jerusalem is no longer the city on the mountain. His disciples are. And the fulfillment of the prophecies that we find in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 60 and Micah 4 begin here. And then, of course, are ultimately realized as described in Revelation 21. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." See, that's where Jesus' statement ultimately goes. But stop and think about what a radical statement Jesus is making. He's definitively establishing a new order. See, Jerusalem is no longer the city on the mountain to which the whole world is to look, to which the whole world is to come, as was the case in Solomon's day as king. And Jesus' coming, in his establishing his heavenly kingdom on the earth, a profound paradigm shift is taking place. Well, Jesus continues saying, "You can't hide a city on a hill, on a mountain. It's just not possible. And neither do you light a lamp and then cover it up with something." That's completely backwards. And so Jesus is once again impressing upon his disciples that their purpose is for the sake of the world. The fact that they are the light is not for their own selfish gain, but to be in the world for the world. To hide themselves away would be to betray God's purpose for them. Again, you don't light a candle and then cover it up. But you put the candle on a lampstand. Now, the image of a lampstand and the word that Jesus uses should push us to think of another significant lampstand in Israel's history. With reference to salt, Jesus positioned the disciples at the altar for sacrifice. But now he is moving them into the holy place where the lampstand, where the menorah, was located in the holy place. And what did that light represent? Well, of course, it pointed ultimately to Christ, who is the light of the world, even as Jesus declares in John's Gospel. Then maybe that raises a question for us. Was Jesus the light of the world, or are his disciples the light of the world? Well, yes. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world. But so are the disciples. So is the church that continues the message and ministry of Jesus, because Jesus explicitly says, "They're the light of the world." Jesus uses his disciples. God uses the saints. It's through them that God's activity in the world takes place. God shines through them, even as he shone through Jesus. Remember how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy mentioned in chapter 4. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Well, that carries on. That now carries on through the disciples and through believers. St. John of the Cross put it in these terms. The followers of Jesus are to be windows through which the divine light enters the world. Cicero described Rome as a light to the whole world. I think he wrote that some 100 years before Jesus' incarnation. What does Jesus say? He says, the disciples are the light of the world. And what's something that's inherent about light? Well, it exposes the darkness. It removes darkness. And just as God created light at the beginning of the world, so he is going about the work of a new creation through the light of his Son that continues to shine through the church. The light that dawned in Galilee is the light for the nations, that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And being lights, the disciples are imitating Jesus. And we can't miss the obvious implication here. God sends light to enlighten. And as believers, as we are the light of the world, that light has to be visible. In verse 16, Jesus goes on to say, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may behold your good works and give glory to your Father, the one in heaven. Now, just a brief note. The last word of this section is the word heaven. So it's interesting to consider how Jesus' language goes from salt of the earth to Father in heaven. And in between, there's a mention of a house. There's this temple imagery that is employed. So it's almost as if there's a progression from earth to temple to heaven. And of course, the temple was the connection, the symbolic and physical connection between heaven and earth. It was a picture of a ladder. And that could very well be also underplaying this and what Jesus is saying. And if that's true, then it's also interesting to think about how we are that house now, how we are that connection between heaven and earth, that we are that temple. But also understand, if we are to understand that the temple, we need to understand that the temple itself was the world in miniature. Then for the light to shine in the house means that the whole world is going to be enlightened. Now let's take it one step further. At Jesus' death on the cross, the veil to the holy place was torn in two. And so the way into where the lampstand was located is now opened up. And we see Paul and the other New Testament writers expand upon this. So everyone can come in, and also the light that was in there now can shine out. But again, back to what Jesus says in verse 16. Clearly, men are to see what we're doing. They are to see our good works. And if they're going to see them, then that presumes that we will be doing good works. And again, notice, and this is important, we are not doing good works for the sake of good works. Nor are we simply doing them to make the earth a better place to live. Now, the reason for the good works is so that our Heavenly Father will be glorified, that men will come to worship the Father. Paul wrote to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, this is who you are. This is who you are called to be in the world. As salt and as light, Jesus is calling his disciples to be different. Different in that salt is effective because it adds a different flavor. Different in that light is the opposite of the darkness that sin loves. And when things are dark, the light stands out, doesn't it? Jesus' disciples are called to be different, but not different for different's sake. No, you are different. You are salt and you are light. For the purpose of men seeing your actions, hearing your speech, observing your life, and worshiping God as a result. Now perhaps that sounds like a daunting task, and I suppose in one sense that it is. And it could very well be that we'd rather let someone else be the salt and the light, that we'd like to leave it to more mature Christians or to the pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Well, they have to be salt and light too, but not to the exclusion of any who would follow Christ. This past week, I came across a story about Abraham Kuyper, He lived from 1837 to 1920, and let me share that story with you. From his student days, Kuyper was a cut above everyone else. He was to become one of the major religious figures of the last decades of the 19th and the first few decades of the 20th century. He was a philosopher and theologian whose books are still influential today. He was a politician and political party leader. He was a member of the Dutch Parliament for many years and was sometime Prime Minister of Holland. He was a newspaperman, founding, editing, and writing for one of Holland's most influential daily newspapers, as well as a weekly religious paper. Much of his influence on the modern world was exercised through his work as a journalist. He was an educator and the founder of a great university, for years its professor of theology. He was a family man, a faithful husband and loving father whose children continued his legacy in important ways. He was, in other words, a man of extraordinarily impressive parts, as they used to say. A giant intellect, a voracious appetite for work, a driving will that swept all before it. But you know where all of that began. Kuyper graduated from years of liberal and skeptical theological training at the University of Leiden in 1862. His first job after receiving his doctorate was a pastoral charge in the Dutch village of Beesden. Kuyper was a man of his time. A reformed minister, he was not a Christian, and had little loyalty to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But a few of the parishioners in his village church did. Most did not, and they would have been happy had their pastor continued to preach his ethical sermons. They even warned him about the few religious zealots in the congregation. Those zealots hadn't Kuyper's university education or doctorate. They hadn't his intellectual and cultural sophistication, but they had faith, living faith, where he did not. Kuyper would pay his calls on them, even argue with them, but he found in them something he didn't find in the rest of his congregation, real conviction and a real religious life. One of them, Pietronella Baltus, an unmarried peasant woman in her early 30s, would concede nothing to her young pastor's theological liberalism. She confronted him about his unbelief in Holy Scripture and his lack of saving faith in Jesus Christ. How, she would say, could a man who had never found the way himself point others to it? And at last, the young preacher realized that he was confronted with a choice. He must either oppose these people or accept that what they said was true. In successive conversations, she warned him that he was preaching false doctrine and that he was himself in danger of judgment. Her biblical forthrightness, together with the piety of her life and that of others in the church who thought and spoke as she did, convinced Kuyper that he lacked what they had, and what they had was the truth. At Beesden, the young theological doctor became a Christian. His preaching changed dramatically, and from that point, the rest of his life was devoted to championing the faith he found in that village congregation. As he later wrote, "Their unwavering persistence has been the blessing for my heart, the rise of the morning star in my life." Now, you may be more or less gifted than a Dutch peasant woman, and whether you're not matters little if you will live by faith as salt and light, in accordance with the gifts that God has given you. Be salt and light where God has placed you, and don't make excuses for why you can't be. Be salt and light at your school, even if it's a Christian school. I promise you, you will have opportunities to be salt and light even there. In your place of work, don't be afraid to be salt and light. In your relationships with your neighbors, or with other families, or the kids and their families on sports teams, or with some other group in your community. Be salt and light. Jesus says you're already that. So it's for you to live, it's for you to be who you are. As the church, the New Jerusalem, the city on the mountain, the world is supposed to notice. And as disciples of Jesus, we must be distinctive and involved. If we are indistinguishable because we are so assimilated with society, then we are failing to live out our call. If we are inaccessible, living as hermits or preferring a Christian enclave, then we will not be able to fulfill the mandate of the identity that Jesus has placed upon us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go and live in the reality of the identity that Jesus has given to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if the light of the church is dim, the world suffers in darkness and fear, ignorance and death. And when the light of the church burns brightly, the world is filled with light and life of the kingdom that is yet to come. Give us courage of faith and life to live as salt and light. Shake us out of our comfortable complacency so that we might not neglect the calling you have placed upon us as the church. May Jesus, the light of the world, shine through us that we might reflect the glory of Christ. And indeed, may our works be seen by men that they might come to know and worship you. Work so in us and through us to these ends by the Spirit and Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.